Good to see everyone this morning. If you will, turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of John in the 6th chapter. We're going to begin reading there in just a few moments. John chapter 6. It is interesting to me how that the world seeks to reinvent Jesus. I think that you'll see that this was the desire of some of the Jews here on this particular occasion. And Jesus thwarted their efforts when they sought to, for example, take him by force and make him king. We'll allude to that in just a few moments. And it is certainly something that has continued throughout the history of man from the time of Christ coming to earth until now. You look, for example, at the edifices that have been built in Christ's name. For example, in Europe. I remember having an opportunity to go to Rome, Italy, and actually stand at the entrance of St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome, which is the largest Christian church in the world. Now, you do understand I'm using all of those terms accommodatively, but this edifice that has been built by the Catholic Church, we're very proud of the fact that this is the largest building that has been erected, the largest church that has been built in Christendom. They're so proud of that that they have put plaques on the floor. And as you go into the assembly hall or this great building, there are statements that will say, from this point forward is how big St. Paul's in London is, and from this point forward is how big the Catholic Church in Washington, D.C. is, talking about others. And of course, their contention is this is the biggest one of all, as if that matters, as if God cares. But the picture that has been seen, the pomp and pageantry, that has been erected surrounding and around Jesus Christ is something of man's devising. It's not something that was intended by Christ. And even today you see the same, as you see the ostentatiousness of modern worship and the views that others held about Jesus the Christ. There was a group of liberal theologians just maybe a decade ago that sought to go through the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and derive from those books those things that were legitimately the teachings and the actions of Jesus Christ. And of course, when you say that, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, wait a second, all of them are. These are biographies. These are histories of Jesus and his life on earth. But they have a conception of the Christ, these liberal theologians, as they look at the Christ and they see a Christ who told the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And then they see the Christ who drove the money changers out of the temple, and their view is that these cannot be the same men, that if indeed these are things that are purported to be actions of Jesus or words of Jesus, that only some of them could be true because their conception was that Jesus is a loving Messiah. That anything that had to do with him talking about love or tolerance or forgiveness, those things were legitimately the words of Jesus. But anything that talks about judgment or a condemnation of sin or criticism, that those things were supplied by others who came after. No trust in, no desire to determine the validity of the actual accounts, which of course they are valid. These are God's inspired words. They had their own conception or view of who Christ was, and they wanted to conform Christ to their view, rather than to accept him as he is. And those things continue. But as I said, those things are not merely the product of modern man. These are things that were present from the very time in which Christ walked on the earth. And we find an example of this in the 6th and 7th chapters. The 6th chapter of the book of John. You'll remember that the text begins with our Lord's feeding of 5,000 men. With just 5 loaves of barley and 2 small fish in verse 9. The multitude needed to be fed, and so Jesus asked them, where Can we buy bread that they may eat? He said this in verse 6 to test Philip, because he knew himself what he would do. Philip's answer in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. They just didn't have the funds to buy food for all of these individuals. And so one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him in verse 8, there's a lad here, verse 9, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. I want you to notice the consequence of the miracle that was performed as stated in verse 14. The individuals believed to Jesus because of the sign that he did. They said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They acknowledged and recognized the power of God that was seen in this great and notable miracle that was done. But as you know, there were prophecies concerning Jesus, concerning the anointed of God, that detailed what was necessary with regard to the life that he would live on the earth, the nature of his death and his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And these individuals, though they had a concept of the Messiah, and though they had a recognition that Jesus at least was a prophet from God, as indicated in verse 14, they took it upon themselves to do with Christ as they would, as they desired. You'll notice in verse 15, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. I want you to think about that a moment. There did not seem to be any desire on the part of this multitude to determine what Christ's will was. Here was a prophet among them, at the very least, an individual who had come from God, who had demonstrated his place and position by the things that had been accomplished. He had fed 5,000 men, as stated there in verse 10 of the text, with 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish. And instead of asking Jesus, what would you have us do? They determined to do as they desired with Jesus. And so Jesus, as he perceived that they would come and take him by force, he thwarted them by leaving. You'll notice he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, he went to his disciples and crossed by to the other side. Now in verse 22 of the text, we note that on the following day, now these of course were individuals who were familiar with Jesus. Jesus was a man of this region. He spent almost the entirety of his life in the region surrounding the Dead Sea. Spent time in Capernaum and in other places surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And so he was an individual who was familiar to these individuals. And he had come to Capernaum, stated in verse 24, the people saw that Jesus was not where they were looking, nor his disciples. They got also into boats, came to Capernaum, the other side of the lake, and they were seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And so Jesus had this ability to perceive their hearts, recognized that though they indeed had faith, that the faith was not sufficient, that the motivation that was behind their faith was not appropriate and right. And so he took the occasion, to teach them some very difficult sayings. These individuals were looking for something that was physical. Physical manifestations indeed impressed them. This miracle was a notable thing that engendered in them some degree of faith. But again, they were looking for something that Jesus was not willing to offer to them. Jesus had his own idea as to what was going to happen. He had his own desires that would be fulfilled. He came to do the will of his father and these individuals were seeking to do something else. Even Peter did on occasion. You might remember on one occasion as he, in effect, argued with Jesus based upon his own desires to be shown to be faithful and loyal and that Jesus would be exalted. But Jesus' answer to him was, "Get thee behind me, adversary," or Satan. He was standing against the will of God and the will of Christ in what he was proposing. And that's exactly what was happening on this occasion with regard to these disciples. And so in his perception, he began at that point in verse 27 to teach them. And I want you to notice what he had to say there beginning in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Here they had sought him because of his ability to feed them. They were impressed with what he was capable of doing with regard to the physical loaves and the fish. But he said, "You're missing the point. You're missing the important thing here. And what you are looking for is physical bread. And what I am offering to you is spiritual sustenance." So Jesus' concept of what was important was often different from those that he led. You'll notice again that statement, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' And they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then?'" Of course, he had already performed a great sign. "But they wanted a sign that we may see it and believe you. What work will you do?" And then they made their appeal to what was done before with regard to their forefathers. He said, Our fathers ate the manna in the desert." That manna was a sign of God's provision. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus again used that occasion and that illustration that they themselves had brought up, turned it around to teach them this lesson that he was striving to teach them. The instruction was this: "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so this bread, he indicates, superlative, better than the bread that they received, better than the manna. And there are indications of that a bit further on in the text as well. But they were impressed, certainly, maybe not fully understanding what he meant by this, but they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now, this was the saying that was so hard. This was the saying that was so difficult. Here again, they were looking for something physical, something different from what Christ was going to offer them. He said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast down, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is such a wonderful and concise statement concerning the purpose of Christ in coming. The scheme of redemption unfolded in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. That the Christ would come and nothing would be lost. But as a result of his efforts, his death on the cross, his sacrifice, there would be the exaltation into heaven and the hope of life to all who will believe on him. One of the most profound statements, one of the most wonderful lessons, is stated in such conciseness and such wonderful terms, given by our Lord to the people. And what was their response? Well, we're told in verse 41, the Jews complained. The Jews complained about him. And here these individuals have been receptive to him because he fed them. But now he's telling them, forget the physical bread. I am the bread of life. We're talking about everlasting life. We're talking about what's going to be accomplished in me because God sent me to do his will. And the Jews complained because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they had a problem accepting that because this Jesus was the son of Joseph. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And so they wouldn't accept him. They wouldn't accept him for who he purported to be, who he claimed to be, who he was in fact. They had their own conception, their own idea, their own view. Despite what Jesus wanted, they wanted something that was different. And so the admonition of our Lord was necessary. And he continues on trying to teach them. He says, don't murmur among yourselves, verse 44, 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. He continues to talk about everlasting life. He continues to talk about his position as the bread of life and what would be accomplished in his sacrifice. He uses that idea of manna in verses 47 and following. He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They're dead. But the bread which comes down from heaven, one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And by the way, if you want to understand the picture that is being portrayed with regard to the memorial that we keep on the first day of the week, you could do worse than go to this particular passage. Notice in verse 53, as the Jews were quarreling among themselves, again, these difficult sayings, as he tried to bring their focus into spiritual things, they were quarreling, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, he didn't make it easy. He didn't make it easier. He didn't say, I'm just kidding, or you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. He said, most assuredly, this is a certainty. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food. That's what the phrase food indeed means. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And as we even partake of the Lord's Supper, we are memorializing his death, proclaiming to the world his death until he comes. As we eat that unleavened bread, that is, of course, symbolic of the flesh of our Lord as he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The fruit of the vine is that drink, that blood which was shed for the remission of our sins. We proclaim it, but understand this. We must immerse ourselves in that, the spiritual purpose of Christ, what was accomplished in his death on the cross. We must believe in him and be reconciled to him to have the hope of everlasting life. No man who is outside of that covenant relationship, no man who is on the outside who does not have the right to partake of his memorial supper, no individual like that has life. We must accept him for who he is. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And that is what Christ sought to establish for them as he's taught in the synagogue, taught in Capernaum. Well, not even his disciples truly understood him. You'll notice in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, it's a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about it. He said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You think this is something that will offend you? Look at who I am. Look at what I'm going to accomplish. Look at what is going to happen. Recognize that this is what it's all about. No one had a full understanding and grasp of those things until his resurrection, until his ascension. Do you remember what the angels said as Jesus was taken out of their sight, as he gave his final instructions as recorded in the book of Acts in the first chapter? Because as they were gathered together in that place, he gave his final instructions to tarry there in Jerusalem until they were endued with the Spirit of God and power from on high. And then he was caught up out of their sight, taken into the clouds. And the angels had to tell him, don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about these things, because as you saw him go, so he will come again. These individuals did not understand fully the purpose of Christ coming on this earth until after His death, burial, and resurrection. They did not fully understand why it was that He had to die, or the manner of His death, the necessity of His death until after His death, burial, and resurrection. They did not understand that in 3 days the temple would be rebuilt. Did not understand what the sign of the fish, the sign of Jonah, would be. Did not fully recognize and understand His teaching when He said He would destroy the temple in 3 days, rebuild it, until after His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It was not until His ascension into heaven that they fully understood the fulfillment of that scheme of redemption and how that the kingdom would be established as the Christ would reign at the right hand of the Father on His throne. All of these things were fully accomplished after His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension into heaven. And it was not until then, as the Holy Spirit came to them to guide them into all truth, that they finally began to recognize it. Before, people were confused about that concept of Jesus. Today, people are confused about that concept of Jesus because they seek to remake Him in their image, because they're not willing. I think it's because they're not able. These complaints and these murmurings and these disagreements and quarrels that exist here is not because those things could not be understood, but rather because men sought to make Christ into their image, sought to make Him fit into their mold. And you see the same thing happening today. We've already made allusion to this on many occasions, and I don't know how many times that I have studied God's Word and read a scripture to them and had them respond, well, you know, I just can't believe Jesus would be this way. Or that Jesus would require this of me. Or that Jesus would condemn me for this particular sin or this particular action. They just aren't going to believe. It doesn't matter what the scripture says. I talked to you about that man that I was studying with on the internet in the Bible class, and how he said, well, we don't need to continue this discussion. It's not going anywhere. But as a second part of that decision to no longer pursue the discussion we were having, as he could not answer the arguments, he said, but you know, he said, I'm not sad that we had this discussion. He said, it's helped me to convince myself of what I believe and helped me to understand why you Church of Christers believe the way you do. It didn't make any sense at all to me. It didn't matter what the scripture said. It didn't matter that he could not answer the argument. He had his way of looking at things. And he basically said, I'm going to believe it no matter what the scriptures teach. And there are individuals who are that way concerning Jesus. I really don't care what Christ has revealed about himself. I don't care what the scriptures reveal about his purpose, the type of Messiah he is, the type of God that he came from, the type of scheme or plan that God devised for my redemption. Don't bore me with the details. Don't expect me to accept at face value what Scripture teaches. I have my own ideas. I'm going to remake Christ in my image. I want you to notice, after Jesus had dealt with these individuals that initially they had received Him, accepted that He was a prophet from God because of the work that He did. He said in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by my Father. And from that time, many of His disciples, these same individuals who had accepted that He was a prophet from God because of the work that He had done, a divine demonstration of God's power seen in Christ Jesus. No man could do these things unless God is with him, because this man from God said things that were hard, and not just hard to understand. These were hard because they did not dovetail into their conception. These were hard because they already had a settled conviction as to who the Messiah would be, what kind of individual he would be. And he wasn't conforming to them. He wasn't conforming to their way of thinking. And as a result of that, those same individuals who said, this is a prophet from God, we're told in verse 66, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Forget the facts. Forget what Christ wants. It's either got to be my way or I'm leaving. I'm walking away. You can't come to God like that. You can't have that attitude or mind. Brethren, we have to accept the truth of this and the fact that there is application for us today. We must accept Christ as He is. It's not Christ that needs to change. It's we that need to change. We need to change a life that is lived in rebellion to His commands. We need to change conceptions that are inaccurate and not in accord with what the scriptural picture of Jesus is. And unless we're willing to do that, we cannot be reconciled to God and have the hope of life. We cannot receive that food that nourishes eternally. I want you to notice what His intimate disciples, the 12, said when, after these individuals, these other disciples walked away, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter, on this particular occasion, to his credit, Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what we must do. Accept Christ for who He is, what He claims to be. The fact that He is the suffering Savior who came to this earth not to establish a physical kingdom but to die on the cross at Calvary. The fact that He has a burden, a cross that He gives to each of us that we must bear. He requires of us obedience to His will. Repentance and a turning away from the life that is lived in pursuit of self. And a determination to turn and walk in accord with His will. That's what He requires of us. It's not for everyone. It's only for those to whom the Lord calls. You must recognize the necessity of responding to the gospel of our Lord. Believing Christ to be who He claimed to be. Both man and God. Perfect in every respect. Tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Who lived a perfect life. Died a sacrificial death. In 3 days was miraculously resurrected from the dead, and in His ascension into heaven makes a way of hope for each of us if we will but believe in Him. That's the Jesus of Scripture. And we must accept Him without change, without alteration. In the first century, they began to have problems with that concept of Jesus. Many individuals denied His humanity. They had a misconception of the nature of spirit and the nature of flesh. And they had the idea that since flesh is, in their mind, inherently evil, that Jesus Christ could not really have been God in the flesh. He could not have come in the flesh. He could have only been spirit. And so they denied His humanity. They denied He was the Son of Man. There are individuals today that go to the opposite extreme, and they say that Jesus was just a man. That He was not God. That He was not truly born of a virgin. That He was not truly resurrected from the dead. That He is not yet alive in heaven. That He was only a man. A prophet, perhaps. A moral teacher of good things, but not God on earth. Not Emmanuel, God with us. But He is. And we must accept Him for who He is. Accept Him and accept and obey what it is that He would have us to do and how He would have us to live to conform our lives to it. And that's the only way to be acceptable. And that's what it means when we talk about eating His flesh and drinking His blood and reconciliation and the hope of eternity. Put Him on. Put on Christ in baptism. Have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life so that you might spend an eternity in His presence. But accept Him for who He is. Don't try to put a preconception of Jesus and then go to Scripture and try to conform the teaching of our Lord to what you think Jesus is. Accept Him for who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be. We're going to offer that invitation this evening if you're here. As we alluded to, the need for baptism is present among some. Now individual people say, well, wait a minute, are you exalting or elevating baptism above other things? Well, certainly not. That's what we're saying. You must accept Jesus for who He is and do as He requires of you. And He said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, as He gave instructions to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so we are simply repeating what Christ Himself has said is necessary. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus, in other words, believe in Jesus as He truly and really is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you're willing to repent of your sins before those assembled today and in your life confess Him as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in that or in any other way, the invitation is extended. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?